following Sunday school session is part of our study through the book of Galatians. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
Jim left us with the question. It was the perfect setup. And I will get into the controversy immediately because you can't avoid it, but I'm not going to go into it in depth, but I'm going to suggest we have a discussion about it another time. So we are dealing with Galatians 19 through 29. And Jim left us with the question, so what's the point of the law? And so I'm titling our first slide like that. So why did God give the Mosaic Covenant of the law? And we're going to read this chunk, and then we'll carve it out into a diagram, because I'm kind of visual, and that helped me. All right, so Judy, would you read 19 through 22, and Phil, read 23 through 29.
Galatians 3:19. Why, then, was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. It is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe.
Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
So last time when Jim was teaching us, he gave us an introduction to the concept of covenants. And we were talking about the idea of a last will and testament being a good phrase for what would normally be called a unilateral covenant. A unilateral covenant is one in which God agrees that he is going to do something. Actually, he declares, he testifies, I will do this. And it's not coupled with any requirements on the part of human beings. It's unilateral. He says he'll do it, and by his character, he'll see it through. The other kind of covenant that we're all very familiar with, and we tend to mix these two up and think they're the same and they're not, is a bilateral one. And in the case of biblical bilateral covenants, we're talking about a covenant between a superior being, an infallible being, and weak, inferior, fallible, and unreliable beings. And it's an if-then situation. If you do this, I will do that for you. If you don't do this, you're going to get the opposite. So that's what a bilateral covenant is. And so when we come to this passage and we say, why then the law? We've been introduced to a couple of things to this point. So at this point, we know about the fall, and we know about the Abrahamic covenant. And so the argument that the Jews were making, were the Jewish believers, if you want to be a Christian, a real Christian, you need to be an Abrahamic Jew as well, and you need to be circumcised. And then they were adding to that, you need to abide by all the Mosaic covenant also. So just to sum up what I said a second ago about these two covenants, when you set them next to each other, you see the one that God gave that says, I will do this, I'm going to bless. And the other one is, do this and live. And if you don't, you lose everything. Very, very different things. And that brings us to the question of the law. So what was the purpose of the law? And immediately we get into the controversy, because if you read what Strong says about the Greek nomos, law, the definition goes as follows. Custom or law, in the New Testament, it's of the law in general, of law in general, of divine laws, God's laws, of a force or an influence impelling action, like the law of gravity, right, or orbital kind of things. The Mosaic law, the books which contain the Pentateuch, or the Old Testament scriptures in general. So that leaves us with this dilemma. In that definition, there are three different categories there. It could be the laws in general. And last time I spoke, I noted that Paul says we are not justified by law, that the article "the" is not there in his earlier discussion. So he kind of genericizes up front and uses that term, law in general. There's no law that man can use to be justified. None. The next one, the law and the prophets. Oftentimes, and this usually incorporates the Old Testament scripture, in the Psalms, the psalmist will say, your law is in my heart, or your law is what I pant for, I love your law. And he's talking about the fullness of the revelation that God gives us. And it includes both the Mosaic and the pre-Mosaic law, right? And obviously, when he wrote the Psalms, it couldn't have included the things that hadn't come yet, but they were assumed as well. And the next one was the entire Mosaic law delivered in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. So when we talk about the Mosaic law, it's delivered to us in those passages. And it's very thorough. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. That's where the Mosaic law is. And it comes in after the Abrahamic covenant. So here's where the problem comes. We've been taught, most of us, covenant theology's inferred categorization of the Mosaic law. And so when what we were taught, most of us, was that God's Mosaic law is divided up into ceremonial, meaning those things that ruled the religious aspect of Israel, the judicial law, those which were the governmental or the penal code, how they ruled themselves, the laws that govern violations, that sort of thing, and then the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And when we were brought to this passage before, we were told that when he's talking about the law and what its purpose was here, they taught us that it was the ceremonial and judicial law, and that the moral law stood above all of that and has been eternal. And we're not talking about the moral law here. We're talking about the judicial and the ceremonial law. And those things is what they said that Paul was talking about there. Now, I'm really hard-pressed to read that into this. And the main reason is a exegetical one. If you look at what was said in just the passage prior to this, Paul says, this is what I mean in Galatians 3:17. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul the covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. If you read those sections that contain the Mosaic law, they are intertwined. It is really, really, really hard to see any way to divide them out. You could say that Exodus 22 sort of stands alone, but it's restated again later on, and it's mixed in with all sorts of other laws. It was viewed as a whole. So when Paul's talking here, he's talking about the entire Mosaic law. And the implications will come home to us soon. But so he's saying, what then was the purpose of the law? And I'll say that I believe Paul was saying the Mosaic law in this case. Mm-hmm. Any thoughts or things before I go on?
Well, I mean, if we go back to the whole premise of his letter to the churches, it's the Mosaic law that is the problem here. The Judaizers are bringing the Mosaic system down on these believers. And so there's no reason for us to, I think, believe that it's anything other than that system that he's talking about.
Yeah, he's pretty clear on that. The issue becomes the Ten Commandments.
ultimately. Mm-hmm. And people want to carve that out of this discussion mm-hmm. and say they sit above it. So I'm just stating the position.
Were the Judaizers also trying to get them to complete or take the ceremonial law into the religious worship rites? Oh,
well, yes. And that's a point that we don't really discuss very often. I'm glad you brought that up. Remember, the temple still exists.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And the disciples, the bulk of them, are hanging out in Jerusalem still
yeah.
and going to the temple. Mm-hmm. So the sacrifices are going on, the mm-hmm. ceremonial, everything is going on, the state of Israel exists, so all of the judicial stuff is going on. And here I am carving it out. But they saw all of that woven together
woven
as part
together.
Of that, including the Ten Commandments.
Right.
Right? So.
It all should be still going on, because, right? At that point.
Well, that's a great question, and that's what Paul is coming to, and it shouldn't have actually been going on because
well,
Jesus
I meant
fulfilled
before,
this.
Before Christ was.
Oh yeah, yeah, yeah.
That
yeah.
All should,
oh yeah.
When Jesus came.
Correct.
That was all going on, but you're saying they're still continuing on even after Christ.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Interesting.
So if you think about it, oh, go ahead, Eugene.
Yeah, I think that continuation of those sacrifices is that abomination that brings desolation.
Oh, that's interesting.
Talk about because. It is an abomination at that point to sacrifice animals
when
it's no longer accepted by God.
Right.
And then you see the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That doesn't
mm-hmm.
answer it. Still
yeah.
hasn't been reinstated. Well,
yeah, that was the abomination. Mm-hmm. When the Romans sacrificed pigs in the temple, I mean, that was the abomination that they... The abomination.
Well, no. I think what Eugene is saying is a really good point. When the veil was rent,
right.
yes. Christ was sacrificed, and Jesus said it is
yeah.
finished,
mm-hmm.
that they should have put it all together, that the seed had come and fulfilled the promises.
Right.
And all of that was done away with. But they didn't. But I'm thinking back at the preaching Ed's done over the last couple of years in John. He'll preach something where Jesus lays it out straight.
Mm-hmm.
And the disciples seem to dial in, and then a couple verses later, they're like, they don't get it at all.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's easy for us this side of the resurrection to know this stuff and say, why didn't they get it? Well, we're very blessed to sit on this side of it. To try to put all those pieces together, I'm not going to slight my brethren who are trying to sort through this, and I believe that 70 AD had to come to eliminate this completely, but in the meantime, they're dealing with this. There was no discussion that I know of prior to them going out and preaching to the Gentiles, and you just can't help but deal with this stuff. So we're watching. That's one way to look at it. We're watching them work through this stuff.
Yeah.
All right. Mm-hmm. Another thing to consider here that people miss in this, and we're talking about how the covenants all work together, is there's the eternal divine purposes and decrees of God. And the phrase that I love that deals with this is, nothing ever occurred to God. Get you into this conundrum of God decided... which is, it's hard to even use that word, that he was going to have this purpose that would be fulfilled in Christ. And I really don't think I can say he decided it. It has always been part of who he is as a Trinity, that this was going to happen.
Absolutely.
Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And that arc in eternity is the historic redemptive arc that we talk about, that we see played out in Scripture. Mm-hmm. And what we're discussing here is how we view the progression of that, right?
Mm-hmm.
So these things that God determined in his counsels in the past, they are his purposes and decrees. They're worked out in time in what we call providence.
Yeah.
Providence is his guiding and directing events to happen and unfold in time the way he determined them in eternity past. So that's the broader context of this. And everybody is pretty much agreed on that God is not learning, that God isn't coming up with things on the fly, that he has had a plan all along, and it's moving as he said so. So when you lay this down, you say, that's really interesting for Christians. It's important to note that we sit on the side where the mystery has been revealed. And scriptures are clear on that. Look at this first one up here. Jen, would you read 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 7?
We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, but the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began.
Paul is saying that this was something that was kept from people in the past, and now we get to proclaim it. We get the blessing of understanding God fully revealing what his plan and purpose was in Christ. A bigger one. Oh, Nita, go ahead.
Okay. So if I understand this, God's wisdom has been since before he created the world. So I've always been taught that the Old Testament saints believed forward to Christ's crucifixion and resurrection by faith. So in here it says, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. How does that square with the Old Testament believers?
We'll get to that in a second.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'm getting ahead of myself again.
No. I mean, this is one of the beauties of this part of Scripture. It's just, it leads you down this path where Paul's saying, I know these questions you got in your mind. We're going to hit them. Boom, boom, boom. He knocks through them one by one.
Okay.
I've always loved the first chapter of Ephesians because it's one of those kind of Selah moments where Paul just goes off and glorifies God on what he's done. Ed, would you read that for us? I know it's a lengthy one there.
It's one sentence in the
Yeah.
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory.
Amen.
So we are privileged. We are greatly privileged. And we get to see these things. We get to see them not only this side of the resurrection, but we get to see them this side of the canon. Remember, we're talking about the Galatians. That may have been the very first of the epistles written in the New Testament and possibly the first distributed book that would be canonized. So these folks are dealing with the Old Testament scriptures almost exclusively. We're reading the whole of it put together. We hear what Jesus said in the Gospels, and then we have the apostles who are teaching us what Jesus taught and expanding that, opening it up for us. So, Anita, you did say correctly, the Old Covenant saints, were those that were believers, were looking forward to that moment in time when Jesus came. And I've got a little apex on my drawing here, and it's going to get to that in a moment. Everything was leading to that point. They're all leading to it forward. Now, could they spell out what it meant to believe upon the Messiah? Did they understand substitutionary atonement? They couldn't articulate it that well, but the construct was there already. If you look at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, mm-hmm. it was spelled out very clearly for them. Hebrews helps us. We look at Yom Kippur and we're like, oh, I see. That sacrifice had to be done over and over and over again because it couldn't complete the task. Right. We're on this side looking at back, right?
Mm-hmm. And the scapegoat was pretty good representation.
And when I see the blood, I will pass over you.
Exactly. So, he asks the question, and he answers it. It was added after the promise to Abraham to reveal to the people their guilt. And I'm showing you the Amplified version, because it spells out a lot of what's going on in the Greek there. because of transgressions, to make people conscious of the sinfulness of sin. So we get into our second word now, sin or transgressions. And there's a couple things to consider here. Calvin was very helpful. Oops. Go back. Calvin was really helpful in this. He said, the way Paul states this, he says, the law was added because of transgressions. But he also says, Paul didn't say only because of transgressions, because there are other purposes that the law fulfilled. In this passage that he's talking about, it's specifically talking about revealing sin to people so they would understand the need of the Savior. But there was another reason for the law. The law has a great restraining power. In our common day, we see common grace, the laws of our land, as restraining evil. They do that. Everybody had something that guided and guarded them, but God gave this to the nation of Israel to preserve them, to guide them on how they ought to live in an appropriate way. Some of the things we in extrapolate and say, well, he told them, don't eat this, or don't eat that, because those are very bad for you. Or don't live in a house with mold. Those are very bad for you. He gave them things that helped them live in a safe way. But the bigger principle was the seed that was coming. Mm-hmm. The law guarded Israel to ensure that the conduit the Messiah was coming through would maintain. And you see its ups and downs and flows, and when they obeyed God's law, it was better for them. When they didn't, they got sent into exile. I mean, on and on. It was that reciprocal, bilateral covenant. And they got everything they were told they were going to get. They got all of the land. Don't let anybody tell you they didn't get it all. All of it was delivered to them. They possessed it all. God gave them great blessing, and they kept going against him. They kept following other gods and doing things against the law of God. They proved over and over again that they couldn't keep it. Now, the second one was to reveal the sinfulness of sin. That's a really interesting phrase, the sinfulness of sin. So sin, in its core meaning, is to miss the mark. But if anybody's dug into this, it's like an aiming game. It could be darts, basketball, etc. And the idea you get in your head is that you've got your darts and you're throwing them and you go, oh man, I missed. I didn't get the bullseye. But embedded in the language is the idea that there's a game, there's rules set up, and you're given your darts and you say, forget you, I'm not playing that game. I'm going to do whatever I want. I take my darts and I just huck them that way and say, yeah, I won. It's my game. And God says, no. No, no, no. I've defined the game, I've defined the rules, and you have not just broken them, you've belligerently broken them. You've said, I will not play by your rules. Mm-hmm. And that's what the law was intended, to show man that his heart is so evil that he belligerently says, I will not do what you say.
Judith. It's more of a not living up to it. It's not a living, not living up to a standard, but a rebellion.
Yeah.
It's more of a rebellion than a, I missed.
Failing to do what God commands or doing what God forbids.
Romans is really replete with this, and I talked early on about how Galatians came first and Romans was a more full expression of a lot of the same things. There's two passages in there that I've got up on the screen. Anita, would you read Romans 5:13 through 14? And then Jen, read Romans 7:7 and 8.
To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did, who is a pattern of the one to come.
Okay, hold on there for a second. So, be clear on that. What he's saying is sin existed. People didn't understand specifically the sins they were committing necessarily, but our consciences are all written upon. Romans 1 spells that out. Everyone born has a conscience that reflects an understanding of God's personality, law, however you want to put it, and we know when we violate it. It's a given.
Yeah.
The law came and got specific. and said, that's a sin. Okay, Judy?
What about, now the phrase in here where it says, let's see, but sin is not charged against anyone on account where there is no law. What is that referring to?
I'm not going to answer that one right now because okay. It's going to drive us off getting done.
Okay.
And it's a good reason to argue with Ed that he should preach on Romans.
There you go.
Make him answer it.
All right.
Jen, go ahead and read the next one.
You got away with that because you're the teacher.
Oh, sorry. Yes, exactly.
Because I can do those things too, and they just look at me like I'm from Mars. Romans 7:7-8. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet.
That's a really good one to point out, because a lot of people, when you go through, say, the Ten Commandments with them, and you say, thou shalt not covet, most people are like, what are you talking about? What's me? I want a Mercedes or a Lamborghini. What's wrong with that? You know? And they don't understand the implications behind it, because what you're saying when you covet is, God, you don't know what you're doing. You haven't given me what I deserve and I know I should have.
That's right.
That's really what you're saying. You're saying, I would be a better God than you are. And we have to have the law to tell us those things, because we're obtuse. And we're so convinced that we're good in and of ourselves, we excuse away all sorts of sin. But the law doesn't allow us to do it. It puts its finger in our chest, just like Jesus did with the rich young ruler, and said, oh, you've kept all those, have you? Mm-hmm. Go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. He knew that in his heart, the man coveted. The man's idol was his wealth and his comfort. And he said, I know exactly where your sin is. And he put his finger on it. That's what the law does. Go ahead, Judy.
Is there something more to coveting than just wanting or desiring?
It's a really good question, and one that we should give some time to another time, because there's nothing wrong with wanting to better yourself.
Yeah.
And we start off and we say, you know, when we got married, we had almost nothing. We lived in a little apartment right off the freeway. And we didn't want to live in the apartment off the freeway for the rest of our lives. We wanted someday to have a house and have mm-hmm. children and all that kind of stuff. We wanted to better ourselves. So we worked harder. And we learned more. And we took on more responsibility. And we bettered ourselves. That's different than if we were lazy and didn't do any of those things after 20 years, still lived in the apartment, and said, why don't I have a mansion? I am so mad I don't have a mansion. I mean, there's very different... Parse that, Jen.
So basically what you're saying, I think, is there's a difference between wanting to earn more
mm-hmm.
as yeah. opposed to feeling either entitlement mm-hmm. or being somehow disrespected, disregarded because things aren't given to you that were given to somebody else that you think you want to.
It has to do, I think,
rather than mm-hmm. working for it.
Yeah, I think it has to do with a couple of things. One is contentment. Yeah. It shows a discontent, as Bill was saying. Lord, you're not treating me with the status I should have. You're not giving me the level of life that I deserve to have. So it's putting yourself above God in deciding what you need and what you don't need. Mm-hmm. And then also, if you're it is going against God's provision for you. It is being unthankful. You're not thankful for the provision that God's given you. So we call it coveting, but really it's almost on the other side of that. What does coveting mean? Coveting means that you're not content and you're not thankful.
Yeah.
Eugene.
Ultimately, isn't it idolatry?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and it's interesting.
Me first.
Paul brings that out. He says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and it's actually idolatry. Mm-hmm. And any time where you put something on a pedestal that you want so bad that you'll worship for it or grovel for it or work for it, you can be idolatrous in that. Anyhow, so the purpose of the law. So it preserved the line for the Messiah, it revealed the sinfulness of sin, and it convicts and convinces both Israel and the whole world that we are desperately guilty and deserve only judgment. And if we were measured by the Mosaic law, all of us would say, I'm doomed. I need someone to save me. Someone has to do this for me because I can't. If I measure myself by that law, it's over. I am done. And that's a really important role that the law plays. The problem we have with this, and it goes back to something Jim said a while ago where he was talking about when you kind of measure time versus eternity, in God's view, this is a speck. It's already happened, so to speak, right? For us, we're watching this play out over hundreds and thousands of years, and it seems like, oh my word, he made this promise to Abraham, reiterated to Isaac and Jacob, and then brings the law, and he puts these people under this horrible thing. Well, remember, last time that I spoke, I told you, when he gave Abram the covenant, he told him what was going to happen. He told him his people were going to sojourn in a land and be brutalized until he got them and took them out. He told him ahead of time. It was all in his plan. And though time does transpire, and though those people did live under the Mosaic law, most of them, unbelievers, incapable of grasping the meaning behind it, most of them, it was playing a role. And these are the three roles that Paul's kind of spelling out here as he goes forward. All right, so the next part, and I think we'll soon be getting to Anita's question. But now he goes back again to this concept of the covenants. And he says, and the law was ordained through angels and delivered to Israel by the hand of a mediator, Moses, the mediator between God and Israel. Now, the mediator, or go-between, in a transaction is not needed for just one party, whereas God is only one. And was the only one giving the promise to Abraham, but the law was a contract between two, God and Israel, and validity depended on both. So we're back to this covenant thing again, and he's contrasting now these two covenants. The bilateral one had a mediator. It's Moses. Now, there's a thing about angels. I searched. I really couldn't find where that was. I heard people referring to angels being referred to present when Moses saw the burning bush, but I couldn't see any necessarily regarding the giving of the Mosaic law. But it says that. I'm not going to doubt it. I'm cool with that. But Moses was the mediator. And there were times, I just read this morning, where God is just angry with Israel. They take all their gold, they throw it in a fire, and wham, this golden calf comes out, and they're dancing around and worshiping it. And God's like, I am ready to wipe them out. I've had it. And Moses has to plead with God, don't. And reminding him of his own promises. These people were weak, and they were unreliable. They were totally dependent on God, and they were stupid. And so are we. The other covenant, the unilateral one, think about this for a moment. He's saying here, it didn't need a mediator because only one person was doing it. It was God. And think of him. He's promising. He's the one who can't lie or change. He has all the power to enact his will. And that's the best deal we could have ever hoped for or imagined. And Paul is saying he's completed it in Christ. So what do you want? Do you want the weak one or the strong one? The strong one has not been voided, right? It was a promise that was made. Nothing was broken about it. God didn't break his promise. It's still in effect. The bilateral one has been broken over and over and over again. It was sustaining, functioning as, if you will, to point us to the coming Messiah. Mm-hmm. Until the seed would come whom the promise had been made. So it gets to this idea that the law was temporary. The seed has come and fulfilled God's promise to faithful Abraham. Jim spoke to us about that last week. The seed, yes, you could take it plural, but Paul interprets it and said the seed is Jesus. He has come, and that was the time spot in which the law had to function.
and it was complementary. The law complements the promise by pointing to its necessity. That's the reason for the law. It complements the promise to Abraham, which was in the purposes of God in all eternity, that it's necessary for God to save sinners. And God did law in two ways. A super simple one, don't eat of this tree. And we fouled up. And then he gave a super complex one, super detailed, and we couldn't do that either. Neither of them produce righteousness in men at all. You get the full extremities. One law, a bunch of laws, and we couldn't do it. Time's up for the law. That's what Paul's saying. Time is up for the law. All right, I've broken this one down into a couple of parts here. Maybe not. Okay, locked up under control of sin, and we're going to get to that in a second. Here we go. All right. I'm trying to go fast. The law leads us to Christ to receive justification. Judy, would you read 23 through 25 there?
Galatians 3, 23 through 25. Mm-hmm. Now, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, imprisoned in preparation for the faith that was destined to be revealed, with the result that the law has become our tutor and our disciplinarian to guide us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we no longer under the control and authority of a tutor, we are no longer under the control or authority of a tutor or disciplinarian.
So I want to make a statement here that I think we'll be clarifying on this. If the law were exercised to the fullest of its justice, we would have been eliminated. We would have been damned to hell, judged immediately. But it says we're held in prison. That's a mercy, actually, when you think about it. You could have been damned to hell immediately. The law points out your sin and says you must trust in the Lord for a Savior, and he's coming. And all the law could do was temporarily avert the actuated wrath of God against the actual sins. But in the meantime, we're held in captivity, they were held in captivity, awaiting the coming of the seed. We've been probably more influenced by a misinterpretation of this than I think is right. The word for guardian or tutor really has very little to do with a teacher. It was a Greek word that meant a boy leader. Now, that sounds kind of funny, like the Boy Scouts or something like that. But the idea was that wealthy Romans and Greeks would have slaves that would have the responsibility of watching over the young boys in the home until they became men. Oh. So the boy would not leave the house without this man slave that would follow him, and he'd be hovering. It's kind of like having someone on your date watching you, but he'd be hovering, and he'd make sure that if little Johnny or Julius decided to go down the alley and play dice with his friends and lose his lunch money, he'd come and grab him by the scruff and say, "Get out of there, you're going to school." So he would walk him to and from the places he was supposed to go and make sure that he didn't violate moral principles. Mm-hmm. So apply that to the law now. The law was grabbing us by the scuff of the neck and saying, "Nope, don't go there." You went there, whack. And this word had in it a meaning of a forceful, Strong's puts it in here. He says, the name carries the idea of severity as a stern censor and enforcer of morals. In Galatians 3:24, where the Mosaic law is likened to a tutor because it arouses the conscience of sin and prepares the soul for Christ, because those who have learned by experience with the law that they are not and cannot be commended to God by their works, welcome the more eagerly the hope of salvation offered
them through death and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The idea is this guy carried something to whack the boy with. And it's kind of like you're training a dog. You know, young, dumb boys have to be trained. And this guy was correcting him morally, not necessarily teaching him voluminous things. And we think, or we've been taught, that people were taught voluminous things about God from the law. But the law was really grabbing us by the scruff of the neck and pointing us to the school where we would have to go and learn that God needed to save sinners. And he kept grabbing us from these alleyways and places we would divert from and say, no, stop that, go that way. It was supposed to funnel them towards the time when the Messiah came. Mm-hmm. And I put those two things on there. If you haven't seen Man on Fire, Denzel Washington plays a role of a bodyguard for a little girl. And they're in Mexico, and I think they're a corporation, and the little girl gets kidnapped. And then Saving Private Ryan, those guys were commissioned to go in and get this young man, mm-hmm. whose two brothers had been killed, get him out of there, get him home, because we had a rule that you had to have at least one male keep the name. And so they went in there. Their whole job was to get him and lead him out.
Right.
Very similar construct.
Right.
All right. So Paul turns the corner now. And he said, but when faith has come, we're no longer under the control of this tutor or this boy leader. For you who were born again, and this is the Amplified putting this in here, are all children of God, set apart for his purpose with full rights and privileges. When we're born again, we are brought into a state in which our heirship is affirmed. We were selected in time and eternity, but our election was made sure when the Spirit came and gave us a new birth and joined us to Christ by faith. At that point, we become princes and princesses in the kingdom. We are God's children, and it's affirmed by the stamp on this side of Pentecost, the stamp of the indwelling Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
The new birth is given to everyone that's in the new covenant, and the stamp of that is his residence within us. We have the full rights and privileges of sons and daughters of God. We can go into the throne room knowing we're heirs to the King. We don't have to be afraid any longer. It has been opened for us. We're included in the family of God. We've had this discussion before about how people say, oh, we're all children of God. No, we, humanity, are not all children of God, only in the loosest sense, in that we're image bearers. Those who are children of God in the heir sense are those whom Christ elected, the Holy Spirit gives the new birth to, and joins by faith and repentance to Christ.
Amen.
And we're free now. We're free of the control of that guy that used to hold us by the scruff of the neck. Now, does that mean that we go do whatever the heck we want? No. We were brought to this point, and with the Holy Spirit in us, the third person of the Trinity, now our inclination should be to do what pleases God. And we're empowered to do it. We're no longer weak like the old covenant. We've had the bondage of the law and no power to do anything about it broken for us. We can now obey God. One of my favorite passages is Titus 2:11-14. Is that too far away for either of the Hensons to read? What do you think?
Well, the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and pure, to fly for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good.
So what we have now is the empowerment by the Holy Spirit to live out obedience to God, not in order to gain justification, but because we are justified, and rather we would reflect our Father, that we would look like the one whom we were born of.
Mm-hmm.
We're born from above, we should look like him. The last one is a very famous verse, and I don't have a lot of time to touch on it. Paul's basically coming full circle and saying, these Judaizers are telling you, you're not part of us, Israel, and you got to become part of us, Israel.
Mm-hmm.
No, not so. There's no longer Jew or Greek. There's neither free nor slave. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ. And basically what he's saying at the end of this, because you're all one in Christ, don't let anybody divide you. And don't divide yourselves. When we're gathered around the throne, it will be every tribe, kindred, and tongue. I heard a sermon on this when I was flying back from Washington this week. And it was such a beautiful admonition of the diversity of who God is saving. It will look like this kaleidoscope. He's intentionally saying, I'm going to have some of everything. Every people group, every tribe or tongue, all tongues that have ever come are going to be singing my praises. And Paul's saying, don't let people divide you. You're one in Christ. That's one of the beauties of the new covenant. There's no more division by nation. The nation of Israel would soon pass away. And Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world.
Right.
He didn't come to give us a sliver of land.
Mm-hmm.
And a matter of fact, it says in the New Covenant that Abraham wasn't looking for a sliver of land. He was looking for a better land. He was looking for a heavenly land. So all that to say, at another time we should discuss the views of how you integrate the covenants, and I'm going to think about that more and propose a time for that.
Thank you for joining us for this study in the Book of Galatians at Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. Visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.